If you were living in Paul's day and someone said that you were Corinthianized, you would feel deeply insulted. It would be the same as saying that you live for nothing but pleasure and are totally immoral and corrupted. The Greeks coined this term to describe such people. It is, of course, after the city of Corinth, whose population were notorious for these things. Geographically, Corinth sat on a neck of land that connected the two parts of Greece. It was an ideal location because it was bordered by the Aegean Sea and the Mediterranean Sea. All traffic from north to south passed through it, and most of it from east to west. And it made Corinth one of the great trading and commercial centres of the ancient world. It was rich and prosperous. And as is so often the case when there is wealth, it led to moral decadence. When you've got plenty of money, plenty of time for leisure, to spend it, and you become bored, then drunkenness, sexual perversion, and immorality flourish. On the hill of Corinth, there was a temple dedicated to Epaphrodite. It had 1,000 priestesses who were sacred prostitutes. Every evening they would come down from the temple and ply their trade in the city. Religion was a vice, and the whole city of Corinth was a red light district. It was a hotbed of every sin, more sophisticated than Sodom and Gomorrah. One writer has said of Corinth, "This huge quagmire of refined voluptuousness and gross sensualism, the filthy rituals of idolatry and the soul-debasing religions which made animal indulgence meritorious, the swaggering pride of supposed Greek wisdom and the utter corruption of it all." Who would be a Christian in Corinth? And yet, dear friends, there was a church in that city. And those well-known words in 1 Corinthians 6 and from verse 9. "Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Glorious trophies of grace, called out from such a society to belong to Jesus Christ and to assemble together as his church in that place of all cities. And Paul wrote this letter to these believers who had been converted and had to live as Christians in such an environment and atmosphere. Many of the problems besetting the church at Corinth arose because of the background and environment of the city. And Paul deals with these issues in this letter in a very pastoral and wise way. But the point is, dear friends, there was a church here, and there were Christians who were living out their lives to the glory of God and serving the cause of the gospel in such a place. A church that lived and witnessed and served the Lord in this place. Now, as you know, our society is much like ancient Corinth and the world of Romans chapter 1. This was a point made by Peter Simpson in his report on the recent Manchester Pride witness. I quote, "Do they realize, however, that the city of Corinth in ancient Greece, some 2,000 years ago, was likewise given over to God-rejecting immorality, including homosexuality? In other words, the public reveling in this sin does not represent the enlightened progressiveness of our modern age, but is rather a reversion to the practices of ancient paganism before the purifying influences of the Christian gospel took hold." That's well put. And more recently, too, the state of our nation has been so bad. I quote from another who mentions the 1700s in England, and things were in a shocking state then. The days of the Puritans had passed, religion was very lukewarm, sin abounded, iniquity abounded. In those days, people were almost ashamed to call themselves Christians. They were smiled at, they were mocked at. Where there was religion, it was usually just morality. It is said that the Archbishop of Canterbury was an atheist, that he did not believe in God at all. You cannot say that of our Archbishop today, with all his faults and failures. When the French Revolution took place, it was said that before that, England was on the verge of a similar revolution. The plague of the country was the gin traffic, gin being sold so cheaply that drunkenness was appalling in the land. The government could do nothing to stop it. It seemed as if England was going headlong to destruction. Suddenly the Lord appeared, and it was through the preaching of the gospel, as one here and one there was blessed, and throughout the country, thousands blessed, and England was saved from something like the French Revolution, and that terrible gin trade just disappeared. Well, now, what encouragement is there in 1 Corinthians for us who live in our day? So much like ancient Corinth, so much like prior to the 18th century awakening, God is good, even though times are bad. Let's select one encouragement from the epistle for our purpose this evening. And I want us to look at verse 58 of our reading. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Now, this verse concludes the mighty chapter on the resurrection of the body at our Lord's return. And notice it begins with "therefore," because it looks back to the teaching about this glorious event in the light of our Lord's coming and the resurrection. "Therefore." And it shows us straight away, doesn't it, that this sublime doctrine has consequences for the present. It's not a remote event that is somewhere in the future that can be left for the time while we get on with more pressing matters. Far from it. "Therefore," it speaks to us and is a spur to our Christian life and service in this time. And you'll see that Paul says we must firmly believe it. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable." If there's any doubt on this doctrine, then the spur is negated. But there was doubt, you see. In fact, back at verse 12 of this chapter, Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But be ye steadfast, not turning from this truth yourselves, immovable, not being turned away by others. It's the same for everything that is taught in the Bible. Our doctrinal convictions have a direct bearing upon our Christian life and service for the Lord. If there's any uncertainty, any moving, any modification, any compromise, any accommodation, then our confidence weakens terribly. And I wonder if maybe that is behind so much of the lukewarmness and lack of zeal and lack of contending there is these days. Because people somehow are not energized by the Word of God, by the applicatory ministry of the Holy Spirit. And there is this almost retreat, this shyness, this second thinking about some doctrines. Well, you see, uncertainty weakens. Faith and confidence strengthens. It says in 1 John 2 and verse 14, young men, ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you. That's where strength comes from, when the word of God in its strength and power abideth in us. Well, in what way will the truth of the coming resurrection encourage us? Well, let us look at the rest of verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. So let's look first of all at the effect of firmly believing in the resurrection to come. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. And the fact that there is a resurrection of the body, there is a day of judgment, there are rewards and losses for a Christian, it teaches us that the Lord's work is the most important work that can ever be done in this world. Because, you see, it has eternal repercussions. It's not only for this life. It's much more in the life to come and the heaven that is before us. Everything else that's ever done in this life will have its terminus, won't it, at the end of the world. Everything will be dissolved. Everything will perish in the general fire. Everything will be gone. But the Lord's work will endure forever and ever. Think about the Lord's work, always abounding in the work of the Lord. There is his work in us. Philippians 1 verse 6. He who hath begun a good work in us will perform it, and so on. And it's reminding us of something we must never forget. The Lord's work in us, his gracious work in us, accounts for everything of real religion that we have and accounts for every good work that we ever perform. And that is so important. His work in us and all that we do flowing out of that. It's one reason why I like Christian Watch, because that aspect of things is never forgotten, is it? The heart exercise, heart religion side of things. And it's ever so important, because if you're going to contend for the faith, and if you're going to contend against false doctrine and sin and so on, the danger is you do it with a hard heart and with a spiteful spirit. But you see, if the Lord's work is abounding in you, it keeps your spirit right. and your heart is right. Our friend earlier prayed in his opening prayer, didn't he, very sweetly, about the fact that if we do not know the presence of the Lord Jesus among us and his felt presence in us by his Spirit, this will be a cold, unprofitable meeting, something to that effect. And you see, it's so true. You can live upon your contending, and you can be a great fighter, but you can allow that to be a substitute for your personal relationship with the Lord and his gracious exercising work in you, conforming you to his dear Son, helping you on the way of personal godliness and holiness. Remember, Judas heard every sermon of Christ. Judas performed miracles by the outward operations of the Spirit. Judas was the treasurer. Judas taught in the name of Christ and was on the Lord's side, and yet he was a son of perdition at the end and proved himself so. Be careful of making the Lord's work in other respects a substitute for the Lord's work in you and in me, because that's so vital. Abounding in it, dear friends. Going forward as Christians. Following the Lord fully, personally. Never neglecting Bible reading, prayer, means of grace, commitment to the church. All these things that feed the soul and help us toward heaven. They're vital alongside everything else that is done. His work in us. Reminding us that it is what we are, first of all, before what we do. And secondly, his work among us. One whole chapter of this epistle to the Corinthians is devoted to Christian love, that gracious charity, love for God, for Christ, and for one another, and for the souls of the lost. And it should be our abounding concern to see this love prosper and grow as well. And that we should strive together for the faith of the gospel. Never strive against each other. Because if we're divided and if we are fragmented, then that greatly weakens our solidarity, doesn't it? And so his work among us, the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. It's a very great encouragement, isn't it, when we can together be in this work, the fellowship of the gospel. As Wesley put it, surely thou dost unite our kindred spirits here, that all hereafter might before thy throne appear, and kindly help each other on till all receive the starry crown. The great thing is to get to heaven, dear friends, by God's grace and perseverance, to make it to the end. Now, do you help your fellow believers, or do you hinder them? His work among us, as churches united, and as brethren and sisters from whatever church, together for him, one in Christ and one in the truth and the right ways of the Lord. That's the effect, abounding in the work of the Lord. And then, thirdly, not only his work in us and among us, but his work through us in glad service for the Master. Isn't it astonishing that the Most High God should condescend to take us up in his great purposes and use us in the furtherance of the gospel, a work that the holy angels envy. They desire to look into these things, and they could wish that they had the part to play in the advance of the kingdom of grace that we have. But it's not given to angels, although sometimes, humanly speaking, we could almost wish it were, because they probably and definitely would make a much better job of it than us, but they're not men and women. They're not human beings. And so they can't be the Lord's messengers in the Lord's message. They can't be channels of blessing like we are. It's amazing. The God who has ordained the end, the salvation of an elect, and every covenant blessing and purpose under heaven, has ordained the means. Our prayers, our witness, our contending, our faithfulness. Oh, what a wonderful thing this is. We are strengthened to do this, and we're thankful we are strengthened, abounding in the work of the Lord, because abounding grace is given us to do that. Philippians 4:13, Paul said, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. If there was a full stop after things, he would be a megalomaniac, wouldn't he? I can do all things. And it would be easy to prove him wrong. But I can do all things, no full stop, through Christ, which strengtheneth me. And you see, we prove the Lord, don't we? His commands are his enablings. Whatever he calls us to do, he does help us and strengthen us for. We have found it. And those times when we have been called upon to witness, testify, make a stand over something, fear and trembling, but strength has come, hasn't it? Strength has been given. And the Lord has stood with us and strengthened us. His work through us, so that whatever good is done, whatever blessing comes, whatever fruit, we say in the words of Isaiah 26:12, Lord, thou hast wrought all our works in us. It's his work through us. And abounding in the work of the Lord, in the light of what's to come. What an encouragement is Hebrews 6 and verse 10. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. He marks it all. He appreciates how hard it is. He sees us, the few amongst the many, the grains of salt amongst the mass of corruption, the few rays of light in the general darkness, but oh, he smiles upon us. He will not forget the least thing done faithfully, sincerely, in the name of the Lord Jesus and to the glory of God. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Not so much our work, although we have a great responsibility and we're entrusted with it. It's not so much our work, though. It's the work of the Lord. And we seek to abound in it, don't we? And so, dear friends, the Christian life is an abounding life. It's an abundant life. Nothing cramped or constricting about it. What great scope there is to serve him. And the Lord, who has abounded in grace to us, calls us to abound in grateful service for him. It's just like a battle that's going to be fought, and there are the legions of the enemy out there advancing, and perhaps we feel that we are outnumbered, but a great general, a great leader will not be abashed. He's laid his battle plans. He knows what the strategy is going to be. He knows how to meet the enemy, and he is confident of victory. And his subordinates might say, but General, how are we going to cope against all this? And he'll say, the more, the better. The greater the opportunity to distinguish ourselves and our courage and to gain a greater victory. And you see, it's King Jesus. And he is the great generalissimo, the captain of our salvation. And we go forth against the foe in his name. He is not abashed against the odds and against the enemy. We might feel so, but he knows what he's going to do. And he knows that the victory is easily won not through such weak instruments as us, but through his grace in us and among us and through us. And to be on the Lord's side is to be on the victory side, isn't it? It's like Elisha's servant seeing the Syrians surround the city of Dothan. And he says, "Master, what shall we do?" And Elisha prays, "Lord, open the young man's eyes." And the young man's eyes are opened. And behold, horses and chariots of fire around the city and around Elisha. There are many more for us, infinitely more for us than against us. And rightly seen, and especially in light of the coming second advent and the resurrection of the body, there is a note of optimism and great comfort and encouragement in the light of these things. The very fact that our Saviour is going to return in great power and glory, in the glory of his Father and with all the holy angels, and deal with the wicked and judge the world and reward and bless his servants, tells us the victory is already won. It's just a matter of mopping up and finalizing. And so all is under his sovereignty and in his kingdom. And the kingdom is his, and the glory and the power forever. And we're just feeble instruments taken up in these great, great purposes. Remember that there are reverses, there are defeats, there are things that dismay us, things that trouble us greatly, things that make us think, how much worse can things get? But you can lose battles and still be winning the war. It does not jeopardize the outcome eventually. And so, abounding in the work of the Lord is the effect of remembering our Lord shall come. It's the blessed hope of the church. But we're not to be passive, doing nothing and hoping it'll all go away until the Lord comes and sorts it all out. There is a work to be done, a service in which to engage, and the Master's call to follow. May God help us to be faithful. Therefore, be ye steadfast and unmovable in this truth, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And then secondly, the other point is this. Not only the effect, but the motive. For as much as ye know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. Now you see, this is what the coming resurrection assures us. To see it, fast forward to the day of judgment. And what happens on that great day when our Lord returns? There is a resurrection of everyone, a resurrection of his people, and a changing of those who are still alive in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. We know that. But dear friends, there is a resurrection of good works as well. There is a resurrection of every good thing that his people have ever tried to do for such a dear master. It's going to all come back again. Every word said, every prayer offered, every cry to the Lord over things, sighing and crying, every public witness born, every gospel preached in church buildings and out of doors, every suffering, persecution for Christ's sake, being on his side, everything is going to come back again. There's going to be a resurrection of all those things. Remember Matthew 25, verse 40. Inasmuch ye have done it unto me, for as much as ye know. What a wonderful thing. We know, dear friends, that our labour is not in vain in the Lord. Think of the coming in as much of the Master on that last day, Matthew 25:40, And think of the forasmuch right now, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You see, all this is done in fellowship with him. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It's in union with him. That's why, as I said earlier, his work in us is so important, isn't it? Union and communion with Christ. If it's not done in that way, it's not acceptable. It's dead works. It's carnal exertion in the Lord. Like our resurrection, isn't it? He says, because I live, ye shall live also. Because I'm your Lord, ye serve me in him. Oneness with him. A few weeks ago, we had our open-air witness here in Holywell. And we meet for prayer before each time we go out. And we seek to encourage ourselves in God's word. And I drew attention to 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 1, the last time we did this, where Paul says, "We then, as workers, together with him." What a tremendous thing. Workers together, fellowship and unity, you see, but workers together with him. And so our work is with him as he works. And what a great comfort that is, because it means that it's part of our knowing him and loving him and worshipping him that we should be in fellowship with him doing that work. And you see, workers together with him, it's more his work than our work. He is working, we work, cooperate with what he's doing. Our contribution, what is it worth? But it's his work. It's a great, great privilege to do anything in partnership with the Lord. And notice, it's taken notice of, verse 58, your labor. That word labor, it has the idea of cut, reducing. Because the Lord's work is tiring, isn't it? And it is costly. It's self-denial, although it's an immense privilege. And we think that nothing is too much trouble for such a master and a Lord who gave his all for us. But we're flesh and blood. It is tiring, costly, self-denying. We could be doing other things. We could live for ourselves. We could be selfish. We could do things that pander to the flesh. The Lord's work requires everything of us, doesn't it? Mind, heart, spirit, will, time, strength, gifts, everything. Ah, but he says, your labor. What a comfort that is. He sees, dear friend, when you would rather stay in of an evening than go out and help in the Lord's work. He sees and knows those occasions when you would rather do anything than to have to expose yourself to names and insults, misunderstandings, what people might say, think, do, because of what you stand for. You'd rather just creep away and hide and avoid it all and have peace. But you see, we can't, can we? Any more than our dear Redeemer stayed in heaven and didn't come into this world and give himself for us. But he knows your labor. He knows the money you spend. He knows the material cost. He knows the heartache and disappointment sometimes. He knows the suffering. He knows the sacrifice. Your labor, it's yours. And he says, I treasure it because I know it's for me. I know it's for a kingdom that shall never be moved, and the repercussions of it shall be forever and ever. And I know that 1 minute of your labor for the advance of my kingdom is worth a decade of the labor of heads of state at their summit meetings, in their grand buildings, being preoccupied with things which are necessary, for God has made the civil state and appointed the powers that be. But all those things will not last forever. And although they capture the media's headlines and all the attention of the world, and what we Christians do counts for nothing, they ignore it. It's all irrelevant and silly in their eyes, but not in the eyes of the God of heaven. Your labor, that's what's going to count. And on that day when our Lord returns and there is the resurrection and the rising up of all these things that you've done for me, says the dear Son of God, it'll be those things that will count on that day. And all these ungodly powers that be are no more judged and sent to their own place, except Christians among them. We trust and pray there are Christians among them, and pray for them, of course. And all their great history-making decisions will all be dissolved with all the works of men as by fire, and be it no more. Ah, but your labor, it'll count then. It'll shine to your eternal credit, to the praise and glory of his grace forever and ever. Every sermon, dear preacher, every open-air testimony, fellow believer, every verbal witness born, one-to-one in personal evangelism, every tract you've given out, every poster that you've held high, displaying the word of God and the truth, your labor. Every prayer you've wept at the throne of grace, Lord, it is time for thee to work, for they have made void thy law, and it's broken your heart. And like the psalmist, rivers of water run down my eyes, for they keep not thy law. Your labor, says Jesus. Ah, everyone will have a reward. And every cup of cold water will not be forgotten and lose its reward. Everything. Will it not be worth it? The things that are not seen and are eternal bring the eternal weight of glory. The motive. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And you see, the comfort is not in vain, never empty or useless. How can it be when it's in the context of heaven and eternal reward? It's for God, isn't it? And you know, it is true sometimes that it appears that it's come to nothing. The Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 5, he writes to the believers at Thessalonica, he says, lest the evil one tempt you and our labor be in vain. And in particular cases, it might seem to have come to nothing, to be in vain. But it's never in vain to preach the gospel and to serve the Lord, because the word does not return to him void. Isaiah 55, as surely as the rain and the snow come down, water the earth and goes back up again by evaporation, so the word that goes forth out of his mouth shall not return to him void. It shall prosper in the thing whereto he has sent it, and it shall be blessed and fruitful. How? Well, in the case of the elect, they'll be saved. In the case of the reprobate, they'll be hardened and left without excuse on the day of judgment. But you see, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul says, we always triumph in Christ. We are a sweet savour unto God. It's for his pleasure. And it can never be in vain, can it? If it's either to the salvation of sinners or leaving unsaved sinners without excuse, it'll be to the praise of the glory of his grace or his justice. It'll be for the fulfillment of eternal purposes. Never, never in vain. Of course, we pray rather that the gospel should be crowned with success and salvation. Because judgment is God's strange work, and he delighteth in mercy, and so do we. But it's not lost labour, dear friends. It never is lost labour. No believer need ever think, no minister need ever think, I have spent my strength for naught and it's been all a waste of time. Can't be. And notice the tense in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. For as much as ye know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. Is not. Doesn't say shall not be. It is even now. It's not in vain. Even though it looks most like it. There is a sense in which, in God's sovereign, mysterious purposes, it can't be in vain. God has had his way and is having his way. Because God's work is perfect. And none can stay his hand. Nor say unto him, what doest thou? As well, an ant might stop the stampede of an elephant than puny sinners rear up against God and stop his purposes being fulfilled and silence and bring to naught his great purposes. Is not in vain. And lastly, there is a blessed assurance. We know. For we know that your labour, ye know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. The motive, you see, it's good to know, isn't it? It's good to know rather than to merely hope or suppose or trust. Or think, we know. And that's what the doctrine of divine sovereignty gives us, isn't it? A solid bedrock of confidence. God knows, so we can know. God knows what he's doing. God's still on his throne, remembering his own, working his purposes out, having his perfect way in everything. And therefore we can know. It's among those great we knows, isn't it, of Scripture. We know we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose. We know that if the earthly house of this tabernacle be taken down, we have a house of God eternal in the heavens. My dear friends, our religion is knowing these things and abounding in confidence. We are not party to God's counsels and his purposes. We're not privy to exactly what he's doing. We can only touch the very edge of his ways and see but a tiny bit of what he is accomplishing. But we do know this, that we are his servants and his instruments. We're in his kingdom. We are on the Lord's side, partaking of this great cause. And we know that our labour is not in vain in the Lord. And on that great day, the day shall declare it. It'll show us everything. And we shall see then why it was that our lot was cast to live in these days, instead of in Puritan times or in the glorious 18th century revival or in the better times in this Principality of Wales, why it was that our lot is cast here and why things are as they are at present, we'll know then. But we're called to the kingdom for such a time as this. And remember, David served his own generation by the will of God, not a generation he might have preferred to serve. And you see, the Lord does all things well. He has given us a perfect, all-sufficient Bible. And he's given us the Holy Spirit to indwell us. And he's given us our salvation. And he's given us gospel gratitude in our hearts to make us feel that we want to do all we can for him who has done so much for us. And he's promised to be with us and to give us his strength and protection, provision and help in everything. And our labour shall not be in vain in the Lord. We know. That's why saints who've been called to live in even worse times than this. You think about the terrible kings in the northern kingdom of Israel. Say in Manasseh's time, in Ahaz's time, how many real believers were in that northern kingdom of Israel under such kings, under such terrible times? But they knew. They were the remnant there who kept faith and conscience. What about the few in Elijah's time? The 7,000, but not very many. What about those in medieval times when the darkness of Romanism covered everything and the gospel was near buried out of sight and the true church almost lost? What times they were. There have been believers living in worse times. And people in Corinth, in that dreadful city. How can a man keep himself pure in a city like that and represent the gospel of Christ? Not only bombarded with every species of wickedness, and not the laws in the city of Corinth, like there are laws in our land, which to a degree do restrain things, don't they still? And preserve some sort of decency. That was all non-existent in Corinth. And in the earlier part of the 18th century as well, before Whitfield, Wesley and so on. Terrible times. But they knew. And they're in glory now. And they see what we know we will see, that it is not vain to serve God. It is not vain to give one's all for him. And that motive keeps us going. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 24. This can apply to us as well as to those Christian slaves serving an earthly master with an eye to serving Christ. Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. And even if one of us ended up the only Christian left in this world, it would still be true, wouldn't it? That of the Lord we shall receive the reward of the inheritance. We serve the Lord Christ. May he be everything to us, dear friends. There is the effect of the coming day when we shall be like him and we shall see him as he is, always abounding in the work of the Lord, the work in us, among us, and through us, and the motive, for as much as ye know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. We know now we shall have all the evidence our hearts could wish for on that day. the eternal glories gleam afar to nerve our faint endeavour. So now to watch, to work, to war, and then to rest forever. I commend the work of Christian Watch to you. Do take the publicity. Consider becoming a member and supporter. Consider following what they have in their booklet that's sent out, and follow it in your prayers, and where opportunity is available, stand with others to witness for these things in the open air, in church buildings, anywhere. Write to MPs. Support these things. Let us do all we can to be salt and light and to hold forth the word of life in a crooked and perverse nation. But to know, dear friends, to know that it won't always be like this. He is coming, and we shall be with him forever and ever. And on that day, we shall bless the hand that guided and the heart that planned when throned where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. May it be so. Amen.